If you have your Bibles, go ahead and let's turn together to Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Jesus teaches his men yet another very important lesson on the subject of prayer. In our text, and I have prayed during the week that God would speak to you and to me about this great subject of prayer and to our church. Let's read together Mark 11, beginning in verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Bow your heads. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, speak to us today as individuals, as a church. Just again, humble myself before you. I pray that as a pastor and people, we would catch a new vision for your will this morning, which is prayer for spiritual fruit. And dear God, remove the weakness again of the messenger. I pray you would speak directly to your people and that you would just conform us to the image of Christ today. Teach us how to pray, dear God. Amen. We're in the last days of Jesus' earthly life here in Mark chapter 11. Look at this text with me. Very interesting. Bible students call this the Passion Week. It's the old Latin word passionem, which was literally the word to endure physical suffering, literal pain. And so it makes tremendous sense, the Passion Week. Jesus would endure this literal pain. It's just the old Latin word that is used there. And so on Monday, Jesus entered the city, the triumphal entry. Tuesday, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. Our message today, starting in verse 22, is actually taking place now on Wednesday. Thursday will be the upper room, Passover meal, the betrayal of Judas, the Garden of Gethsemane. Friday, of course, crucifixion. Sunday, resurrection. Now, here's my attention-grabbing introduction. I've said many times over the years, preachers have been drilled to give some type of introduction that grabs people's attention. And you know, as you grow in your ability to preach and communicate and understand the word, you know, you do less and less of that. But here is my introduction this morning that will hopefully grab your attention, because trust me, I know this subject is perhaps the most difficult subject for us to say amen to and change our behavior related to this discipline in the ministry we call prayer. Very, very difficult subject. And only God, the Holy Spirit, trust me, I get it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can take you where you are today on this subject of prayer and move you to where God wants you to be. I can't do that. And so I've prayed all week. I've humbled myself before God. I said, "God, don't let me do anything to distract from your Spirit moving someone toward this great subject of prayer." What's the attention-grabbing introduction? Try to understand the enormity of this subject matter related to the context of Jesus' final earthly days, as he has just a limited number of hours now, literally, to deal with his men. That really had an impact on me during the week. I know that wasn't clear. Let me try to clarify that. You think about all of the lessons, all of the theology, all of the Christology, all of the practical ministry things that Jesus could have counseled or taught his disciples in this last week of his life. Just think about that. An untold number of subject matter related to what? Ministry. And here we are, the last week of his life. In just a couple of short days, he will go to the cross. And what does Jesus speak about? With an economy of words, he's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about prayer. My professors in seminary used to say, "Men, we live in a tragic day where when you start talking about prayer, prayer meetings, the discipline of prayer, you're going to have a struggle. It's a tragic day when the subject of prayer is not something that people are passionate about." And in some ways, Jesus understood that with his disciples. I want you to think with me about all of the context we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. The spectacle of the triumphal entry, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. I mean, it doesn't get any more dramatic. And what does Jesus pause and talk about now? He comes back and he talks about the all-important nature of prayer in the life of a disciple. God is going to talk to you this morning about the all-important nature of prayer in your life. Ready or not, like the old saying, here it comes. It's coming. God is going to speak to you today. I guess since the first time I ever came up here and talked to anyone about ministry, I made it really clear that I would really have two primary passions as a pastor. It would be prayer and the ministry of the Word. And beloved, if you this morning want to be a disciple of Jesus bearing fruit for God, and I've heard so many of your hearts speak about this to me, it's your desire to bear fruit, to evangelize, to make disciples, to use your gifts to the building up of the body. It's your desire to love. It's your desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be sanctified. I've heard your cries. For those things to be realized, prayer must be an absolute priority of your life. It's interesting, this summer I had the privilege of marrying my nephew up there in central Wisconsin. Very, very delightful time, and talked to a lot of people that day. And it was interesting, immediately after we did the service there, the formal wedding service, we transitioned into the reception. And it was really kind of interesting. People were very, very, very nice to me that day. And a number of people, more than one person said, I think it was four or five people said, it was very interesting. At the reception, they grabbed me and they said, "Hey, did they teach you in seminary how to do a wedding? Because that was really good. We didn't think you could pull that off like that." I mean, you actually looked like you knew what you were doing up there. Did they give you a class on how to do a wedding? I said, "No, I never had a class on a wedding." "Do they teach you how to do a funeral?" "No, they don't really teach you how to do a funeral." "Do they teach you how to go to the hospital?" "No, they don't really teach you how to go to the hospital." "Do they teach you how to, you know, plan a service so everyone comes?" "No, they don't really teach you how to plan a service." "I mean, do they teach you, what do they teach you?" I said, "Well, you might be amazed, but really, they really teach you to have a passion for prayer and the ministry of the Word, and that's it. Theology, historical theology, doctrine, rightly dividing the Word of truth, making that clear, and prayer. That's what they teach." I'll never forget walking into seminary for the first time at orientation, and they said, "Men, you guys are desiring to be a pastor today. We're going to try to teach you two things, how to pray and how to rightly divide the Word of truth." And beloved, your life is really not that much different. If you want to bear fruit, you have to grasp the priority of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And when I say the ministry of the Word, obviously you're not going to get up in front of 100 people or 10 people probably publicly and be an expositor of the Word of God. You might be, but most of you won't be. But if you want to have an impact in anyone's life, you have to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. You have to be able to explain that to them. Even if you want to be an evangelist, you have to clearly understand the gospel so you can communicate it to someone else. Then to disciple them, you have to know enough so that they can grow in Christ. And then you have to pray so that the Spirit of God would make that all come to fruition. I had a professor in seminary in my prayer class named Dr. Roskup, and he had already been teaching seminary for 40 years. He's now since retired. And I'll never forget walking into his class the very first time as he began to speak to the men about prayer. And he got up and he just looked at everyone and he said, "Man, prayer is the most underrated aspect of ministry today. You will go into your churches, prayer will be the most difficult thing to make people have a vision for. And yet, man, you can never throw in the towel on this subject of prayer, for prayer is the underrated theme of the Christian Bible." I'll never forget his opening introduction, that motivational kind of charge to take this seriously. And then all you really had to do to get a grade in that expository prayer class was to pray for 1 hour a day uninterrupted. And that's really how men learned how to pray, by praying for an hour a day uninterrupted. It's very interesting. You can't read your Christian Bible for more than a couple pages without someone praying. Have you noticed that? You can't read your Christian Bible for more than a couple pages without the prayers of a great man of God or a woman recorded in the Scripture. You can't move into the New Testament epistles without the Apostle Paul. In Sunday school this morning, it was ironic. We were teaching on Ephesians chapter 1, and there you have the Apostle Paul praying for his beloved people. And this is the theme of Scripture, beloved. It is prayer. It is prayer. It is prayer. And in our context, Jesus is teaching the disciples a lesson on prayer that they needed to learn, for very soon Jesus would die. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend back to heaven. He would be gone. They would remain. His work on earth would be finished. Theirs would just be what? Starting. Disciples would soon learn what it meant to pray and the necessity of prayer in their lives. They had seen Jesus model the priority of prayer in his own life. As he would rise before dawn, before any of them, he would pray. Very often they would get up in the morning, he wouldn't be there. He'd be in prayer by himself. But don't miss this. They never caught the vision to pray until after Jesus went back to heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's clear. While he was with them, they had such a sense of security. I mean, he provided everything for them. Even in a couple days in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the cross, he asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him. And rather than pray with him, they were sleeping. He said, "You could not keep watch with me and pray for 1 hour." And so Jesus knew perhaps the most important component to their impending ministries was the priority of prayer, the passion of prayer, the power of prayer, the profundity of prayer. And so he endeavors to teach them yet again another lesson on prayer in this text. So we're going to look at 5 components of prayer this morning necessary for effective and powerful prayer as it relates to your prayer life. Let's begin in verses 20 through 22. Look at your Bible with me. Let's begin there in verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, The fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Just take that much. So it's Wednesday morning, the day before Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. So now it's Wednesday. Don't miss that. Now it's Wednesday. It's morning. It's light out. They can see the fig tree. Peter is shocked in verses 20 and 21. Look at it with me. And it might seem a little strange to you, the transition between verses 20, 21, and verse 22. Look at that with me in your Bible. In other words, how does this phrase in verse 22, have faith in God, transition from the cursing of the fig tree? It took me a long time. It seems like an unnatural break there, amen? I mean, if you look at that at first reading, how does that all fit together? Well, you get insight from the parallel passage, Matthew 21, 20. Peter said to Jesus, how did the fig tree immediately wither away? You can see them. How did that happen? Yesterday that thing had leaves and it was green, glistening in the sun. You ever see a dead tree? I mean, it's kind of scary. So now this thing is just kind of dead. You understand the natural process of a dying tree? This is very interesting. Back in on our property there in northern Minnesota, we have these beautiful red pines. My favorite tree in the world are these beautiful red pines. My favorite red pine there is right on our driveway, and then the cabin is just like right there, and it's like this beautiful, like, soldier just standing post there on the cabin. I know that sounds weird, but I like this tree. Now, a couple of years ago, this beautiful red pine, I found a little bit of, you know, yellow on one of the branches, but I wasn't worried. I didn't think anything of it. Then in the summer later, there was more yellow on the needles, you should say. And then, like, this last summer, Terry said, you know, you better get the chainsaw and get ready to take that tree down, because, you know, that thing looks like it's dying, and it's been like 5 years. So the natural process of a tree dying is very, very slow. You follow this? Peter had seen untold numbers of miracles, hundreds of them, I believe. But now, yet again, he's amazed at the power of God, the destructive power of God, to kill a fig tree. Peter says, Jesus, how does that happen? How does something go from being alive to the next day just a dead bunch of branches? How does that happen? Look at verse 22. Here's the transition. Peter, have faith in God. You see that? Peter, have faith in God. Whether it's a positive miracle of healing or a destructive miracle of cursing Peter, look, it's the same power. Power comes from God. Now, the disciples would very soon begin their ministries. And they would have to learn to call down and rely upon the power of God, not of self. And so the great lesson of prayer, the priority of prayer, the power of prayer, passion for prayer, is born out of one's understanding that divine power comes from God, not ourselves, our gifts, our devotion, our desire, our methods, but this power comes from God and God alone. Peter and the disciples needed to learn that lesson. And some of us need to learn that lesson today. Let's begin with the first component of prayer. First component of prayer, as I broke this down, you could call a principle of history. And this is synonymous to the principle of using history to predict the future. Others, through the centuries, have called this the historical foundation of effective prayer. A true passion for prayer, beloved, takes place when we grasp the power that God has put on display in the past for us to witness. I was thinking about how to illustrate this from the Bible itself. And the book of Deuteronomy is the illustration book of this. What is the key word in the book of Deuteronomy? It's the word remember. It's used 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, 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 Israel. What are you to remember? Well, you remember when God delivered you from Egyptian bondage. Remember, Israel, when God delivered you from Pharaoh. Remember, Israel, when the Egyptian army was bearing down on you and you had nowhere to go, but you were pushed up against the sea. Remember, God delivered you from the Egyptian army. Remember, God opened the sea. Remember, God gave you food. Remember, God gave you water. Israel, remember. Jesus said, believe me, not simply because of the words that I speak, but for the works that I have done, John 14:11. And so what are we saying? A powerful prayer life comes to one who has seen God work in the past. They have experience with God. Seeing God answer prayer biblically, historically, personally, strengthens our confidence to pray in the present. And some of us, beloved, this morning, and I'll try to apply each one of these, if you would allow me, as we go. How would you apply this first point? Some of us, I want to say every single Christian here this morning, has seen God work in a miraculous way in answer to prayer at some point in the past. Can I say that? I can say that personally. I've heard testimonies from many of you about how God has answered prayer in your life in a miraculous way in a situation. And you have experienced this. You have a history with God. You have a track record with God. I was thinking about it during the week. How do you apply that? Well, if you have seen God work in the past, and you're not praying in the present, you don't have a prayer life in the present. I mean a real... I don't mean God bless my family, my pastor, and my country. That's not a prayer life. I mean where you invest something daily. If you don't have a prayer life where you invest something of yourself, and you have seen God work in a miraculous way in the past, shame on you, Christian. Let God speak to you this morning and change that for the glory of God. Second component of prayer that Jesus teaches, you could call very simply the foundation of prayer. Look at verse 22. It is what? Faith in God. Our second component of prayer that Jesus teaches is what we could call the foundation of prayer. Verse 22, have faith in God. People that pray, have powerful prayer lives, have not only seen God work in the past, so they know He will indeed, amen, work in the future, but they have the proper foundation of prayer theologically. What is the theological foundation of prayer? It is very simple. It is faith in God. And this isn't talking about your faith. This isn't talking about raising the level of your faith today, as it's often explained. It's not about the character of your faith, Christian. Jesus is talking about the character of God. Not the character of the one praying. People who pray effectively understand who God is. They trust God despite their circumstances, despite no answers to prayer, despite answers to prayer they don't agree with, despite the answer of wait. They pray because they stop trusting in themselves that they know what is best, and they start trusting God who knows what is best. It reminds me, do you remember when the disciples finally said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray? And He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. In other words, prayer must start with faith in who God is and a preeminent desire for the will of God to be done. James tackles this from the negative perspective in his epistle 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong what motives, so that you may spend it on what? Yourself, your pleasures. 1 John 5:14, if you ask anything according to what? His will, He hears us. It's been well said, the believer who prays with a great sense of history understands the power of God. The believer who prays with a sense of trust understands that the best of all things is the will of God. He unleashes the very power of heaven. That's a tremendous thought. That's a great thought. Our third component of prayer. And how would you apply the second point this morning? Well, beloved, the motivation this morning for you to say yes and to invest more of yourself in this great discipline of prayer is just the very simple foundation of prayer. It's your faith in the very character of God. It's faith in the very character of God that He will accomplish His will for His glory. Boy, that compels me to pray and never to give up in prayer, because I know even if the things that I'm not getting answers for, or they're wait answers, or they're answers I don't understand, I know that the prayer is valid, it's good, it's right, it needs to be continued, because God will answer these prayers in a way that is consistent with His own character. Third, practical element of prayer. You could call very simply, the third component, you could simply call belief. Look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Stop right there. This is Jesus using an analogy, hyperbole, as he often does. In other words, he's not talking about topography. He's not talking about rearranging the earth here by faith. Jesus is saying very simply, look, the most impossible thing, Christian, that you can imagine, the most difficult thing, Christian, that you can conceive is possible with God. Now, I just the difficulty about verse 23 is you have to unravel the heresy of verse 23, and you may not know this, but there's a multi-million dollar industry built on the heresy of what we call the word/faith movement. It's everywhere. It's in every town. It's on television. It's a multi-million dollar heresy where guys are getting rich and they're telling people, look, you see in the Bible in Mark 11:23, if you simply, you know, if you don't doubt and you believe, you know, it'll happen to you, and it's just that simple, and ask anything you want and God will give it to you and it'll happen. I mean that sounds really good. And there's a whole million-dollar industry there, this heresy of what we call the word faith movement. You know, when you get right down to it, your faith has no power. Your word has no power. God has the power. God alone is the one who will do the impossible. James 1:6, the one who asks must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The belief of verse 23, beloved, is belief in God and God's perfect will to be done in response to every prayer that is in the will of God. Did you get that? It's been well said. This is calling for faith in the power of God, faith in the power of God to do what God will do in His will, faith in the goodness of God, faith in the wisdom of God, end quote. Look at Matthew 14. There's a good illustration of this in Matthew 14. You know, what is the heresy of this word faith movement if you're not familiar with it? There was a great illustration of this just the other day. After all of the NFL games, they have these press conferences, and you can watch, you know, the players and the coaches talk about their performance, and I'm not going to give away any names or drop names or anything, but I was watching one of the press conferences last week. One of the players had just an awful, horrendous football game, just a rotten, failing performance. And he said, you know, next week what I'm going to do before the game, I'm gonna believe and I'm gonna say that I'm gonna have a great, I'm not making this up, I'm gonna believe and I'm gonna say that I'm gonna have a great game and it's gonna happen. And I was thinking to myself, you can believe and say all you want, you're gonna have a great game. Unless you go out there and play better, you're not gonna have a great game. And this is everywhere. This heresy. People just think, you know, if I believe it and then I voice the thought in the atmosphere, then God is obligated to make this happen. It's everywhere. It's in our popular culture. It's in athletics. People are influenced by heresy. Look at Matthew 14:29. There's a tremendous illustration of this. Matthew 14:29. Start in verse 22 there. This is a really interesting context, and it has a lot to do with what we're talking about today, including Jesus modeling the priority of prayer. But 14, beginning in verse 22, Matthew 14:22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowd away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Very interesting little illustration here by way of a parallel passage. And I think, if you would allow me, this uncovers, I think, a root cause of why prayer is such a struggle in the lives of real people like everyone this morning. Perhaps the reason for our struggle with prayer, beloved, is a lack of faith that God can do anything powerful in relation to my request. I think sometimes our struggle with prayer is very simply we're just afraid to get out of the boat of our routine and invest ourselves in this, because perhaps we don't really believe that God will answer our spiritual prayers, things that we deem to be impossible, like walking on the water. Do you have anyone in your life that's not saved? I submit to you this morning, it's just as easy to walk on the water as it is to get that person saved by yourself. You follow my reasoning? You know any unsaved people? We do. And true biblical salvation is a miracle that is every bit as difficult as Peter going out and walking on the water. And the reason why we struggle with prayer and spiritual fruit and seeing God work in a glorious way in our church is that sometimes I truly believe that we don't have the confidence that God will answer these prayers, that God will revive the church, that God will fill the church, that God will save people, that God will cause revival in the town, that God will call people from the body to ministry and missions, that God will change, you know, lives and hearts and sanctify people. These things that only God can do, these miraculous things. Perhaps we're like Peter. We struggle with our faith. But here's the encouraging side of that coin. Don't miss this. In Matthew 14:29, you learn that even a tiny little bit of faith is enough faith to access the power of God. The incident of Peter walking on the water should encourage all of us, because nobody here today has perfect faith. We all have faith that is married to and mixed with doubt. Jesus is gracious. He knows that. And the Bible says we are to walk by faith but not by sight. But the reality is a lot of times we walk by sight and not by faith. But God knows that. He knows our human condition. Even a little faith, Matthew 17:20, the faith of a mustard seed can do great things. One of the writers was saying even a small amount of struggling faith can draw down the power of God in the life of a believer. What an amazing promise. Let's go forward. Let's build on that. Our fourth component of prayer, go back to Mark 11. Turn back in your Bible to Mark 11:24. Now let's build on that and make some practical connections as we come to conclusion in our last two points. This will get intensely practical. Mark 11, verse 24, our fourth component of prayer, is what I call simply asking. Look at verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." Stop right there. Now, this is really basic. But I can promise you this is often missed. It's the principle, again, of that little epistle written by Jesus' half-brother James. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. This isn't the charismatic doctrine of get anything from God you want. It's Mark 14:36 in the garden. Remove the cup from me, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. It's John 14:12, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Asking in Jesus' name is not putting the name of Jesus underneath your prayer as a magic formula. It's asking for things that Jesus himself would ask for. Does that make sense? Asking for things that Jesus himself would ask for. Asking in a way that is consistent with who Jesus is. Consistent with his person, his purposes. But we still have to ask. Amen? We have to ask. If you're not asking for great revival in the church, if you're not asking for these hardened people in your lives and your families to be saved, if you're not asking for the town to be changed, if you're not asking for God to raise up other pastors and missionaries in the church, if you're not asking for the church to be overfilled and brimming at the seams with people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you're not asking for those things, how dare you expect those things to happen? You have to ask for great spiritual things that Jesus would ask for. What is the will of God? Well, it's the salvation of sinners. It's the sanctification of sinners. It's the Great Commission. It's ministry. All of these things. It's believers like you growing, being conformed to the image of Christ. Ask for these precious spiritual things. And Jesus will answer them in a way that's consistent with His person and His purpose. But you still have to ask. You have to ask and you have to believe. Finally, one more thought. And this really ties it all together, I believe. Look at verse 25 and 6. Our final component, just briefly. And don't miss this. This is the pinprick that's letting the air out of the balloon of prayer for churches and for individuals and for families and for pastors and for leaders. This is the proverbial weak link in the chain. This is it right here. Verse 25. This is the reason why when you have a prayer meeting, nobody wants to come. This is the reason why when you start to get impassioned for prayer with other people, that falls on like a wet log. Beloved, there are reasons for that. It is verse 25 and 26. Look at it with me. I call this very simply the principle of forgiveness. Look at 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Stop right there. Let's just take that much. Now, the forgiveness of verse 25 is not judicial forgiveness. It's not salvific forgiveness. It's not justifying forgiveness. It's that wonderful cleansing fellowship forgiveness. And the word forgive here is interesting. It's the Greek form aphime of throwing something into the ocean as a way to get rid of it once and for all. And so what's the point here? The message of verse 25 is perhaps what keeps people from grasping this passion for prayer. This is the reason, I believe, practically. Now, look at verse 25 in your Bible with me. And what I learned during the week, and what was a light bulb experience for me, and I hope it is for you as well. Very often when verse 25 is explained in Bible study or in church or in sermon or we have a subject of prayer, very often people come to verse 25 and they talk about, look, you know, you gotta forgive the sins of that person who sinned against you, and they start and end with the subject of sin, sin, sin. Now what I learned during the week, and this is very interesting, don't miss this. Verse 25 is talking about anything. Look at verse 25 in your Bible. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. What does that mean? Well, we always want to talk about, you know, I've been sinned against by this person. You know, God help me to forgive them. And you know, by the power of God, I'm going to forgive them. And we sometimes we do really well at that. And a lot of us have done well with that. We've forgiven people as we've been sinned against. We've forgiven others. They've forgiven us. Amen. Praise God. A lot of you have experienced that. I've experienced that. You've experienced that. We get that. And that's usually where this starts and ends. Boy, I was reading during the week, that's not where this starts and ends, though. If you have anything against anyone, what does that mean? That means if you don't like someone. That means if you don't like their personality, if you don't get along with them, if they're not your best friend and you have like a personality conflict. That means, you know, they've done something in the past. It may not even be a sin issue. But you're holding it against them. It could be the way someone dresses, how they talk, where they work, whatever. It could be something just petty. You know, they were sitting in my seat when I came to church one Sunday and they took my pew. Do they use the word pew anymore? They took my chair. Do you have anything against anyone this morning? I'm not talking about some Matthew 18 tawdry sin. You should forgive those. The Bible commands it. But for most of us, we live in the real world of, you know, we just have little things against other people. You know what I'm talking about? You don't like someone, you don't get along with someone, someone rubs you the wrong way. How many people just like us this morning, how many churches just like this one, are not calling down the power of God? Because we're holding stuff against other people, whether it be something serious and sinful or something small and insignificant. How many churches, how many people? What do you have against someone today that you just need to let go of? What sin issue are you dealing with that you just need to forgive in the life of someone? Why do we have to do this? Well, look at your Bible. Look at verse 25. The principle is very, very simple. If you hold things against other people, whether they're sinful things or just insignificant things, your prayers will be unanswered. You'll have disfellowship with God. It's the Old Testament principle, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. It's the parable of the debtors in Matthew 18. A man accepts the full forgiveness of his massive debt before the king, but the same guy refuses to forgive the very small debt against himself, and he strangles the one who owes him a small debt. He throws him into prison. A lot of people are struggling with this issue today. It's Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The last week of Jesus' earthly life, isn't it interesting? He's teaching his men principles of prayer. I would say that marks the importance of prayer in the life of a disciple. Amen? Boy, who doesn't want to see God do miraculous things in their life, in their family, in their church, in their ministry? Who doesn't want to see the power of God come down from heaven? And that we would witness great spiritual, miraculous things that we could never dream of or conceive or accomplish in our own strength, our own desire, our own wisdom, our own methods. You see, these spiritual desires, these spiritual requests, they're available through prayer that is consistent with who God is as we rely by faith on the power of God, the will of God, to accomplish these things for His glory. Let's close. Dear God, hear us this morning as we desire to be men and women of prayer, as you would teach us through this passage. Help us to see the importance of this subject. As you, in your last week, gave this very message to your workers and your disciples. As we desire to endeavor to bear fruit for you and be your disciples today, we pray that you would teach us these principles. And dear God, I pray the word would fall on the good soil and that you would not let the enemy snatch it from the hearts of your hearers today. I'm praying for your precious ones today, that they would say amen to these points and these principles, and that today, this day, before you, God, they would be convicted and compelled by the Holy Spirit to live differently in relation to prayer. I pray as a church, God, that you would forgive us. Oh, dear God, forgive us for not gathering together to pray, forgiving all those who have said no to corporate prayer. Dear God, forgive them. Forgive this church, God, for not coming before you and crying out for spiritual fruit together. Have mercy on us, dear God, and this day move us privately and corporately. Move us to a place we've never been before, as only your Spirit can. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.